If there were only a verse or two about plurality within the one God, we could explain them away. Welcome to Right Start with Jim Custer, teaching pastor of Grace Polaris Church in Columbus, Ohio. In fact, all through the Bible, in both Testaments, there's something going on here. The text leaves zero room for doubt about God's unity. Then, as we keep reading, we find references to the Son of a Father, a Lord and a Lord, a God with a God. We won't solve the mystery of the Trinity today, but here's Jim to tell us more about the three in one.
Notice with me, please, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees the conclusion of God's prophetic program on earth and the establishment of God's reign on the earth. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people," so forth and so on and so on. You have two heavenly persons involved in that vision. You have one sitting on the throne, and you have one whom Daniel calls like the Son of Man, and the one who is the Son of Man is the one who was given dominion, glory, kingdom, that all nations, etc. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here in Daniel chapter 7, in the prophetic visions of the end time, again, you see God acting with God. You see a separation of God. And we're going to go to Revelation 4 and 5 next. But first, do you have any examples in the Old Testament that you'd like to cite of those places where the Old Testament suggests, at least, suggests very strongly that God is one God, but that he is dual. He is multiple personalities. Any other places that come to mind? Yes. Zechariah 12:10 sounds good to me. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn and weep for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." That prophecy of the repentance of the nation of Israel, you're speaking of when they recognized that the one whom they pierced, Jesus Christ, was indeed the Messiah. Is that what you're referring to, John? Right, yes. That God and me are the same ones. Exactly. And that would very clearly teach that Jesus, whom they pierced, is the same as God. That is correct. That would be a strong passage to show the deity of Jesus Christ and the Messiahship of Jesus. Very, very true. Very true. And that will, of course, be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns from heaven at the end of the tribulation period. And that verse is also cited in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation. Any other Old Testament passages or illusions in the Old Testament that you know of where God addresses us or depicts himself or shows himself to us to be dual? Anyone else? Isaiah 9:6. Let's look there. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And you, again, have picked a verse that very clearly shows the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, can you see in there also a deity, the Father or the Spirit, other than Jesus Christ in the passage? I think you're thinking about the Mighty Father, yeah, the Everlasting Father. What that shows is that the one who is born of a virgin, the one who is given to us, is equal to the Father, absolute God. You are absolutely right. His name shows there's no diminishing of his deity, whatever. He and the Father are one, equal. Anyone else?
Psalm 45.
Psalm 45. Help us there, Doug. Psalm 45. 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The sepulcher of thy kingdom is a right sepulcher. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Again, a passage that shows the relationship between God the Father and the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shows that there is a distinction and yet an equality. That's correct. How about the passage where the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You thought about that one? That was the one that kind of got the Pharisees when they were pressing Jesus for about his claim to be God, remember? And they said, well, you're only human. How can that be? And Jesus cited that passage and then said, now how could David's God also be David's son? How could that work? And of course, it only works because Jesus is the descendant of David and he is also son of God. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay? So there are many places in the Old Testament where in the Old Testament the focus is toward the it's toward the singular nature of God. And that was in contrast to the plurality of the multiple gods of the heathen. Polytheism, many gods. Now, in polytheism, what you have are many distinct gods who are in rivalry and who vie with each other. You read the philosophies and the mythologies of the Greek and the Romans and the Egyptians, where you have this plurality of gods, and it's not at all, what the scripture affirms about the true God. So we're not talking about polytheism, many gods. We're talking about one God, and yet we're struggling with the fact that God reveals in the Word that he is a God, one God, three personalities, and those personalities are distinct. It's not just that God shows his face one time and we call him Jesus, and God shows his face another time when we call it the Holy Spirit, or God shows his face another time when we call him Father. It's not modal. A mode means an attitude or an appearance or a form that's taken. It's not modality. It's essential. It means that there is essential personality. Three distinct personalities, one God. Turn with me, please, to the book of the Revelation. I've already cited that. In Revelation, John sees the throne room in chapter 4, and John is first impressed. Revelation chapter 4, the first thing John says when he's caught up to heaven in verse 2, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardis stone. John's first vivid image in heaven, the first thing he saw when he was transported by the Spirit into the heavenlies, just like Paul was. Paul also had an experience of going to the heavenlies. The first thing that grabbed John's eye was this throne, and the throne was set. It had been set, meaning prepared for judgment. And John is not only in heaven, but he is heaven in the future. He is taken to heaven at that moment in the future where God has established his throne and is prepared to exercise judgment. First thing he sees is the throne and someone sitting upon him. Then you'll notice in verse 5, He sees seven lamps of fire burning in front of the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits of God. There is a manifestation distinct from the throne, which represents the Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit in all of his perfection. He is seen distinct from, separate from, the one that sits on the throne. And then in chapter 5, that same throne, verse 5, one of the elders said to John, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Again, the Spirit of God is seen in identification with the Lamb of God. Now watch. "He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne." So you have an exchange here of this scroll or this book. And the exchange takes place between one who sits upon the throne that we met in chapter 4 and one who comes to him, or who rises rather out of the midst of the throne. And the one who rises out of the midst of the throne is the Lamb, and we know who he is. He's identified. And yet, and he, the Lamb, receives this document, this seven-sealed scroll from the one who sits upon the throne. So very definitely, we are watching a drama here which depicts three active participants who are distinguished and yet who are so identified in singularity or in unity that it's at times difficult to divide them. But it is not the Father who loosens the seals, it is the Lamb. And the Lamb is God. You can see that by, well, let's do it so that chapter 19, you know that. In chapter 19, when the Lamb descends from heaven, he is identified there as the Word of God, as God himself. So again, in the language of Revelation, you have this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when Jesus is speaking to us in the upper room, or speaking to us through what he said to the disciples in the upper room, he's not creating, he's not baiting and switching, he's not changing theology, he is rather bringing into very sharp focus that distinctive nature of God which we have called the Trinity. Three in one. Three separate in one. Now, if you read Dr. A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and if you don't have that one, go home and mortgage your home, buy a copy and read it. It is an incredible book on the nature of God. A.W. Tozer, and the book is The Knowledge of the Holy. It's a series of studies that he did. It took him his whole lifetime, but he kept concentrating on what are the attributes of God. And what do those attributes mean? And in that book, he deals with the matter of God's Trinity, the Trinitarian nature of God, three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In that book, when Dr. Tozer had come to the place that I have of proving that God is three distinct persons, yet one God, and that each have assigned to themselves distinctive parts or distinctive parts or works of creation and restoration, then he shows that other passages of Scripture, when addressing those same works of creation, will also include the other members of the Trinity. And his point is that while God is three in one, God never divides himself from himself. And whatever the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, does, God the Father and Son are participants. And whatever God the Father does, the Son and the Spirit are participants. And whatever the Spirit does, or whichever one remains, I forget how I got that. Anyway, the three of them are in perfect sync, perfect coordination, perfect cooperation, so that while we are forced by Scripture to think of them distinctively, we are never correct when we divide them totally, when we compartmentalize them totally. So we're dealing with mystery. We're dealing with something here that's bigger than what we are. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus left the earth with a command having to do with this, not the nature of God. He says, Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach," or make disciples, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." See, when you come to that, and that's his last benediction, as you please, as he commissions the disciples for their work, he distinguishes the Godhead. The name, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question of mode aside, that's not our point tonight to discuss baptismal methodology. But all professing Christian bodies practice that formula. I should say all Orthodox bodies of professing Christianity practice that formula. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. There are cults that have sprung up, Christian cults, that deny the deity of the Son or the distinct deity of the Holy Spirit, and they will baptize in the name of Jesus only. And they have an interesting way of dealing with all these passages that we've been dealing with. But they think, they would say of what I have taught you, that I am in great error and that God is one and Jesus is his name. That's what they would say. And they would then find ways to blur or to merge these and many, many other passages in Scripture that distinguish the three. Now, let's review in conclusion what we all know. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, God gave a special display of his nature. Remember that? As Jesus was coming up out of the water, what descended from God out of heaven in the form of a dove? The Holy Spirit. And then who spoke from heaven? "This is my beloved Son." So you have a visual audio lesson there. The Son is in the water. The Spirit is descending in the form of a dove, distinct from the Son, descending from the Father. And the Father, his voice is heard from heaven. It's not the Son isn't playing a game, but there's another being in heaven who is identifying the Son. So you have Father, Spirit, and Son, right? Now look at Matthew chapter 18, where the Lord Jesus Christ is being transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe it's chapter 18, isn't it? No, 17, thank you. 17. Here, the disciples, Peter, James, and John, are taken by Jesus up on an exceeding high mountain. And we read in verse 2, "Jesus was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." Now, surely we cannot fail to see this manifestation of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. John would write, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1, "We beheld his majesty when we were with him on the holy mount." So John and Peter were duly impressed that Jesus was here giving them a visual affirmation of his essential nature and his deity. "There appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him." Of course, you know, Peter wants to build three tabernacles. Now look what happens. Verse 5, "And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Who said that? God the Father. God the Father. Okay? Now, there are other places that you can find in Scripture where this truth is emphasized, that God in his essential nature is three in one. Turn with me in my conclusion tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let me expose you to one of the most fascinating passages having to do with the nature and persons of the Godhead. One of the most fascinating passages that I can find any place in Scripture. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this passage, Paul is affirming and defending the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's his thesis, the whole 15th chapter. And he is arguing that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus has risen from the dead and therefore is qualified and will return. So let's pick up the reading in verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, that would be by Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead, that would be by Christ. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now think about that. Because Jesus Christ arose from the grave, every mortal, every man, woman, child, who has ever been conceived in a human womb is going to be resurrected. Just as the disease of sin and its death fruit reached every man, the only exception to that was Jesus Christ. He's the only man who never sinned. And just as all of us were made sinners in Adam when Adam sinned, so all of us, everyone who was made a sinner by Adam and condemned to death, was in Jesus Christ condemned to resurrection, or, if you like it better, released to resurrection. He died to pay the sin death for every man, therefore every man will be resurrected. Hitler will be resurrected. Mussolini will be resurrected. Even I will be resurrected. Everybody is going to be resurrected.
Those of us who believe in the inspiration of the Bible look for ways to reconcile apparent contradictions. If you don't believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, then you'll see errors and conflicts. But if we take the position that both of these things must somehow be true, then we wind up with some paradoxes, some mysteries, and a very rich theology. The Trinity is a key that seems to fit this particular paradox. Today, Jim continued his sermon, The Three-in-One, Part 2. You can get the talk on CD for a gift of $7 or more. The series is called How to Live Effectively, Volume 1, and we'll get the 11-CD album to you for an offering of $38 or more. It's perfectly normal that there are more Right Start listeners than partners. Nobody should feel guilty about that. But it's the reason that literally every gift and every giver counts, and we're grateful for each one of you. Your prayers and donations make this work. If you'd like to share, please write to us at Right Start, P.O. Box 437, Worthington, Ohio, 43085, USA, or call 1-800-984-2313. That's 800-984-2313. And find us on the internet at rightstartradio.org. There you can play Right Start radio programs, current and past, or listen to complete sermons without the broadcast edits. You can download the sermons for free, and you can subscribe to the daily podcast on iTunes. You'll see a way to donate securely, too, all on the website, rightstartradio.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Dan Pope. If you'll join us on Wednesday, we'll hear more New Testament references to something more than one about the one on heaven's throne. That's coming up on the next Right Start.